So Genesis chapter 10 this morning, this message is entitled, The Table of Nations. Now before I became a believer, I would attempt to read the Bible from time to time. We'd have Bibles around the house and I would muddle through, not really understanding much, and it wouldn't be long until I came to this long list of names. And I remember reading it in the King James Version, and so-and-so begot so-and-so. And so-and-so begot so-and-so. And so this long list of names is called a genealogy. And at that point, I would generally decide, reading the Bible just wasn't worth the effort. It wasn't for me. Now, once I became a believer, I began to understand the Bible for what it was all along, the most important book in the history of the world. For the first time, I came to grips with the fact that I held in my hands the message of the creator of the universe to fallen mankind. Like most of humanity, I had many questions. Why is there something rather than nothing? Where did everything come from? Why is there evil in the world? Why am I here? What is my purpose? What happens when we die? I found out all of these questions and a multitude of others were answered by the Bible. I found over and over again the questions that humanity has are answered in the Bible. Now, humanity doesn't always like the answers that the Bible gives. But the Bible gives the answers. As a believer, the Bible has transformed my life in countless ways. However, one of the areas of my life that remains mostly unchanged is my lack of interest in genealogies. So you can imagine my dismay when I began studying this week and saw we had come to Genesis chapter 10, a whole chapter of genealogies. I began looking early in the week at this passage, and then I started reading through it, and then I realized it's all names. All names. As I began to sink into despair at the thought of this Sunday, I was immediately reminded of the inspired words that Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, where Paul wrote, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." This was a double-edged sword for me, as the word often is. On the one hand, it gave me excitement in the sense of, hey, I can teach this passage because it's useful, even though I can't understand it. On the other side, it was, I need to teach this passage. I can't just skip over it. And so what we need to realize and maybe remind ourselves is that all Scripture has something to teach us, even if we may not be able to see it at first glance. Also, when we study sections of Scripture that do not appeal to us, we have an opportunity to grow in humility. Think about it, like back in those days, some of you are still in those days of taking algebra in school. You know, and maybe some of you are those perverse type that like math. But for the rest of us who don't like it, you take this algebra, and what it is really, it's an opportunity to die to self. It's an opportunity to say, I don't really understand this. I don't really like it. But I'm going to go ahead and submit myself and do it. I'm going to do something difficult. And it's important to note that the problem-solving skills that are learned in algebra are useful in many areas of life, even if we never use the quadratic formula again after age 17. And likewise, the humble diligence that we develop and the knowledge we gain from what we view as the less interesting sections of Scripture may one day return great dividends. So as you hold on to Genesis chapter 2, I want to give you an example of this by having you turn to Matthew chapter 4. As I'm having you turn to Matthew chapter 4, this is early on in the Lord Jesus' ministry. He's just been baptized by John, and his public ministry is getting started. And what I want to point out here in Matthew chapter 4 is an often overlooked, not idea, but overlooked truth, that sometimes these less interesting sections of Scripture can turn out to be very useful. Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 1, we're going to look at these first 11 verses. We read, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterwards, he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread.'" So here we go, and the devil is going to bring these three temptations we're familiar with. And this first temptation is this temptation of the Lord Jesus to be self-willed, to satisfy his hunger by just doing this, making these stones into bread and just to be self-willed, to not wait on the Father. But notice how Jesus responds in verse 4. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So he says, I'm not going to live off just doing these things my own way, but I'm going to live off serving the Lord. But what's so interesting about this response is we don't have time to get into all that happened in this temptation, is the Lord Jesus responds from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Deuteronomy 8, 3. I want you to hold that in your mind for just a moment. Verse 5. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Now, being tricky here, the devil now quotes scripture himself. He brings a little scripture, he takes it out of context, of course, and he says, "Jesus, why don't you jump off the temple? God will save you. It'll prove to everybody you're the Messiah. It'll be awesome." Verse 7, Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now, interesting, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:16. So he just quoted Deuteronomy 8:3. Now he quotes Deuteronomy 6:16. Verse 8, "Again, the devil took him on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." In other words, no need for sacrifice, no need for the cross. If you want a kingdom, I can give it to you straight away. Just worship me and I'll give you this kingdom. Jesus responds for the third time with scripture. Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Deuteronomy 6:13. The devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Now bring this out in light of what we're going to go through in Genesis chapter 10, because it is likely that Deuteronomy is not anyone's favorite book. If you know what Deuteronomy means, it's Deuteronomos, second law. In other words, it's a recap of the law. So when you're reading Genesis, Exodus, and you begin to get an Exodus and kind of like, ah, oh, there's a lot of laws. And you get into Leviticus, and there's a lot of laws. And then you come back around to Deuteronomy, guess what? More laws. The recapping of the law. And so we in our private time could say, Deuteronomy, I don't want to read it. And yet the Lord Jesus shows us a valuable lesson here. You never know when Deuteronomy is going to be useful. You never know when those passages of Scripture that we may say, I really don't want to go through that, could be the ultimate, could be what you can use to resist the devil himself. It's amazing to think about. So as we come to Genesis chapter 10 and our verse-by-verse study of the first book of the Bible, it's important that we humbly seek to understand this section of Scripture, realizing that God may use it in our lives in a way that we do not yet expect. We just don't know. So with this as our introduction, I've just divided Genesis chapter 10 into three simple sections. We'll see, first of all, the sons of Japheth, then the sons of Ham, and the sons of Shem. And after we move through the 32 verses of this chapter, I'll seek to bring out three takeaways to remember as we apply this chapter to the overall theme of the Scriptures. Now, with that said, let's move into our first section, and that's the sons of Japheth in verses 1 through 5. Verse 1, now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and sons were born to them after the flood. Now I'm going to give you a lot of names and locations, and you may hold on to some and you may forget others, and that's okay. But as we move through this chapter, we'll see that Japheth has 14 descendants listed, Ham has 30 descendants listed, and Shem has 26 descendants listed. And interestingly, the usual custom of listing sons from oldest to youngest is reversed here in the genealogies of Noah's sons. So what we have is Shem is the oldest, Ham is the middle, and Japheth is the youngest, but they're reversed here in Genesis chapter 10. The lineage of Japheth, the youngest, is recorded first, then Ham, and then Shem is recorded last. And this structure allows for Shem's genealogies to frame and thereby contrast the rebellious events at the building of Babel. So keep that in mind. As we're going through this next week, we're going to go through the Tower of Babel. So what we have in chapter 10 is not necessarily chronologically, because we're going to go through, you know, hundreds of years here in chapter 10 as we go through these different families. And then we'll back up a little bit next week as we get into chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel. And if you're familiar with the Tower of Babel, it was a huge event. It was a major turning point in human history. It's the reason why we have all these different languages that we do. That Genesis, if you will, was found at the Tower of Babel. And so it's important that these families that we're going through in Genesis chapter 10, the reason they spread out was because of what happened at the Tower of Babel. Now, if you're familiar with the scriptures, Shem, you realize, is the most important of the three sons of Noah, as far as Genesis is concerned and as far as we are concerned, because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are descendants of Shem. And in fact, Shem is where we get the term Semite. It comes from the name Shem. And of course, it is from the line of Shem that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes into the world. It is through the Messiah that God the Father will fulfill the promises he made to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3, and Genesis 22, 18. So let me read Genesis 12, 3 for you. We'll be getting to it eventually. But this is what the Lord God said to Abraham. He said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God made this promise to Abraham, who's of the line of Shem, that all of the earth would be blessed through him. Well, how can that be? Well, the second promise that God made to him, or another promise that God made to Abraham, was in Genesis 22:18, and it makes it a little clear how this promise is going to be this blessing to the world. Genesis 22:18, God said, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So in your seed, in your line. And Paul makes it clear who this seed of Abraham was in Galatians 3:16. Let me read it for you. Galatians 3:16 says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, and does not say and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ." So Paul's saying this is really what we need to understand as we're moving through this passage today, is that God is going to bring the Messiah through the line of Shem. That Messiah, who will be the line of Shem and the line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah, will be this blessing to all mankind. That this blessing that comes from the line of Shem is the reason we're gathered here today. It's the reason that we have a hope going forward, because we've been saved through this Messiah. Now, as you're thinking about these genealogies and lineages, the good news of the gospel includes the fact that you do not have to be physical descendants of Shem to enjoy salvation. And that's why we're studying these things. Because it'd be one, I don't know if you guys have ever done this to others or you've had it done unto you, but you go over to someone's house and they want to show you all about their vacation. And they want to show you all their pictures and all the things they've done. And you're like, well, that's great that you went somewhere awesome, but I didn't. It has nothing to do with me. And they're just all these things. And I remember this as a kid. We went to England when I was in elementary school. And I remember my dad had people come over, and it was back in the days where you still made slides of your pictures. And he set up the projector and everything, and all these people had to sit through these hundreds of slides. Hope my dad doesn't listen to this. Through the hundreds of slides of England. And I think now looking back, it's like, those poor people. They probably didn't care. And so it could be for us. We look at these people and it's like, why do I care about the line of Shem? I'm not a descendant of Shem. Well, you aren't physically, but you are spiritually. As you hold on in Genesis 10, once again, would you turn to Galatians chapter 3? Galatians chapter 3. I want to look at verses 26 through 29. You see, as believers, even Gentile believers, we've been grafted into this family line. We've been adopted in. We're not physical descendants of Shem and of Abraham, but we are spiritually. And this is what Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 29. And he's talking about to this church who's made up of Gentiles that were thinking about, well, I have to do all these works to really make sure that I'm good with God. And Paul says, no, that's not what it is. It's through faith. And through faith, you're a child of Abraham. Notice Galatians 3, starting in verse 26. He says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Notice, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." It's awesome. That it doesn't matter what family you're born to. It doesn't matter if you're from the line of Shem or Ham or Japheth. The fact of the matter, if you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're brought into the family. You're adopted in. That's wonderful news. That's wonderful news to share at all times with all people, that anybody can be adopted into this family. Salvation And membership into the family of God is offered to anyone who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the Lord Jesus made this famous. John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, not if you're of the line of Shem, he says, but for whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So as we're moving through this passage, and don't worry, we will move through this passage. As we look at all these different people groups, I want you to have in your mind the fact that God seeks to save people from every nation. That God wants to save people from the families of Shem and of Ham and of Japheth. In fact, Paul wrote this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. I love that. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Jesus was given as a ransom for all, not for only one people group, not only for one lineage, but for all. Because all men and women are made in God's image, and God desires to save them all if they would but turn to Christ in faith. We'll look a bit more at this issue of God wanting to draw people out from the nations as we in our closing takeaways. But now as we move through Genesis 10, it's important to note or to realize that the genealogy that we have here is not exhaustive, but instead it's representative. And we can be thankful for that. If it was an exhaustive genealogy, we'd have to find a way of skipping over it. But since it's representative, we can work through it. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says, quote, "The table of nations is a horizontal genealogy rather than a vertical one. Its purpose is not primarily to trace ancestry. Instead, it shows political, geographical, and ethnic affiliations among tribes for various reasons, most notable being holy war. Tribes shown to be kin would be in league together. Thus, this table aligns the predominant tribes in and around the land promised to Israel. These names include founders of tribes, clans, cities, and territories. The table shows which people in the ancient world shared in the blessing and cursing motif. The table also stresses how they spread out and replenished the earth, though not in obedience. They all came from one, Noah, and were therefore one people, but some were closely related and others were distant. The table also shows the plight of the human race, scattered across the face of the earth and living according to their own cultural and linguistic affiliations. Wars and conflicts inevitably result from this arrangement." So, it's important that though we don't get everything here, that we do start to understand more of the history of the Old Testament. Because without understanding the history of the Old Testament, it's very difficult to understand the New Testament. It's very difficult to put these things together. For those, any students here who had me in Old Testament, if anyone did, I can't remember right now, but I would always say, okay, you know, who did the northern kingdom of Israel go into captivity to? Who did the southern kingdom of Judah go into captivity to? Okay, who was the first king of Israel? And all these markers that help us put the pieces of the scripture together. Because the Bible happens in history. And for us to understand it clearly, we need to understand that history. Now, our understanding of Genesis 10 and 11 next week will aid us in understanding that humanity as a whole is one whole. There are not many races, but there is one race, the human race. We are all from this one seed, from Adam and then from Noah. So with that said, let's move into verse 2 of Genesis chapter 10, and we read here, the sons of Japheth. These were the northern peoples who were remote from the Israelites. So they ended up settling far away from the Israelites. Japheth was the father of the Indo-European peoples, those stretching from India to the shores of Western Europe. And if you're more interested in this, if you're kind of a history buff and you really want to know about these people groups, there's a book I would suggest to you called The Tower of Babel by Bodie Hodge. It's a good place to start if you really want to get in depth with these different people groups. Moving on to verse 2, we read the sons of Japheth were Gomer. So from Gomer came the Germanic peoples, from whom most of the original peoples of Western Europe were populated. These include the original French and Spanish and Celtic settlers. Also the Cimmerians, and the Cimmerians, were interesting. These were an ancient nomadic people who, according to Herodotus, an ancient historian, inhabited the region around Crimea. And according to Assyrian sources, they overran Asia Minor in 7th century BC. The Scythians were also thought to be descendants of Gomer, and these people inhabited the region of southeastern Europe and Asia between the Black and Aral Seas. And next we read in verse 2 of Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. Magog was the land of Gog between Armenia and Cappadocia. The name represented Scythian hordes southwest of the Black Sea. Madai represented the Medes east of Assyria and southwest of the Caspian Sea. And so we see the Medes later on in the book of Daniel, the Medo-Persians who dominate the Babylonians, and that's a big part of the book of Daniel. Javan was the general word for the Hellenic race, the Ionians of western Asia Minor. Tubal and Meshech were northern military states, and they might have been located in Pontus and the Armenian Mountains. Now, maybe a lot of these different geographical points are foreign to you, literally. But you can look up maps later on or in the back of your Bible and kind of see where these different people groups settled. And not to memorize these things, not to just store up knowledge, but to kind of get a feel for what happened. Where did these people go and how did they settle these different areas? It's also worth noting that many Bible commentators identify Magog, Tubal, and Meshech as those people who became the Russian peoples. And you see Gog and Magog in the book of Ezekiel and other places. Finally, Tiras may refer to the seafaring Pelasgians of the Aegean coast. And now from these seven sons of Japheth that we've just covered, we read of the specific descendants of two of these sons, Gomer and Javan. Verse 3, the sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Ripheth, and Torgamah. So these three northern tribes came from Gomer. Ashkenaz, thought to have founded Germany, again from this line of Gomer and Ashkenaz. Ripheth, the Riphaean Mountains, are thought to be those north of the Caspian Sea. And then Torgamah are generally identified with the Phrygians, the Cappadocians, who invented the cappuccinos? No, I'm just kidding. The Armenians, that would be awesome though. And the Tyrians inhabiting the Crimea. Verse 4, the sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Donadim. And so from the sons of Javan, we get two geographical names and two tribal names, for they were all kin to the Greeks. Okay, and so if you're familiar with the ancient history, the Greeks were hugely influential in ancient history, and they're influential even until this day. Elisha was also could have been named Alishaya or Cyprus, and these were maritime people of Grecian stock. Tarshish, you may recognize that name, is associated with the southwest coast of Spain and became a wealthy and important seaport. And so I want to bring that out. I'm going to read for you 2 Chronicles 9, verses 20 and 21, because it mentions Tarshish. And when I want to bring some of these things out is because these place names and these people groups that we find here in Genesis chapter 10, well, they show up other places in the Bible. And so the thing is, if an individual says, well, I'm going to dismiss Genesis chapter 10. I don't really think that that's how it happened. And I'm going to displace those peoples and those people groups. Well, then you have a problem, because every time you see those names and those people and those places later on in the Bible, well, what are you going to do now? And so what I want to point out is that this Bible is a tapestry that if you begin pulling out these certain strings that you don't like or that you don't agree with, all of a sudden that tapestry begins to unravel. Now, Tarshish, again, 2 Chronicles 9, verses 20 and 21, we read about it in King Solomon's day. It says, all King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. It's like us during the boom, huh? Yeah, silver's nothing in these days. Silver's pretty valuable right now. Verse 21, for the king's ships went to Tarshish with the servants of Hiram, and once every 3 years the merchant ships came, bringing gold, silver, ivory, okay, and then we read, apes and monkeys. Okay, I guess when you, for the man who has everything, get some apes and monkeys. So Solomon would do this trading, and he would get these supplies from the seaport of Tarshish, these gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. And I don't know why he brought silver, because silver was nothing in those days, but maybe just for the servants, I guess. We also read of Tarshish in Jonah. Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we read, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh.'" Okay, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, and we're going to read about that a little bit later on here in Genesis 10. So God tells Jonah, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." So Jonah, we know the story. He's sent with this message to these wicked Assyrians that they need to repent. But what does he do? Verse 3 of Jonah 1. "But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with him to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." So in Jonah's mind, Tarshish, which was very far from there in the Middle East, and so he's there wanting to go to Spain, and he says, because I don't think the Lord reaches that far. I love that. He wanted to go to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. I don't think the Lord goes to Tarshish. It's a little too far away. So he goes over there. But I bring this out to show you that this place Tarshish in Genesis 10 shows up other places there in the scriptures. Continuing on now in Genesis 10:4, there's Kittim. The Kittim also dwelt in Cyprus, as well as the shores of Italy and Greece. And the Dodanim, it sounded better when I was just reading it in my head as I did my study. Dodanim may have lived in Dona, Greece. Verse 5, "From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, and into their nations." So here, as we finish each section of these different sons of Noah, then Moses kind of makes his little summary statement. John Phillips, who's a great Bible commentator, says this quote about verse 5. "The statement concerning the Japhetic nations closes with a summary of the geographical, philological, tribal, and national divisions of the Gentiles. These are the nations that came to power after the fall of Babylon and have controlled the world ever since." So that's what we have. So when we think about kind of the general terms of Gentiles, it's the line of Japheth. And yes, after the fall of Babylon, these have just dominated the world, these powers. Let's move now from the sons of Japheth to our second section, sons of Ham, the delicious group. And verses 6 through 20. Verse 6, "The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan." So the descendants of Ham, they formed the eastern and southern peoples of Mesopotamia. If you don't remember back in the day when you studied these ancient history, Mesopotamia is that area between and around the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. That area that's very fertile because of the overflow of those rivers. One commentator said, quote, "In the early dawn of human history, they were the vigorous, aggressive peoples, the early empire builders, the controllers of human destiny." So early on, the descendants of Ham were the movers and shakers of the world. The original settlements of Cush might have been on the Upper Nile. Cush is most generally identified with Ethiopia, although some of his descendants are thought to have migrated to Arabia, Babylonia, and India. And as you read through the scriptures, you see the name Cush pop up quite a few times. The Cushites mingled with the Semitic tribes, the descendants of Shem, and dwelling in the same region. Mizraim founded both Upper and Lower Egypt, sprawling along the length of the Nile River, and we understand that the Egyptians were this mighty ancient culture. Put founded the nation of Libya on the African coast, and Canaan, who we'll spend quite a bit of time thinking about as you move through the Old Testament, Canaan occupied the territory that afterward bore his name, and that for a period was a province of Egypt. And the Canaanites are going to be the ones that are of special importance to the people that Moses is writing to, because they're the ones that they're going to go to battle with. Verse 7, "The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabtica." So Seba's descendants seem to have occupied Nubia and northern Ethiopia. The sons of Havilah, and I love Havilah's name. Havilah's name means sandland. Sandland. I think we should rename Midland Havilah. Sandlands. So the sons of Havilah are identified with what was essentially a Semitic territory between the Arabian Sea and the Persian Gulf. So that place, you know, there that's always in the news, that area, the Middle East, so many of these people settled in those areas. The vast territory was large enough to accommodate people from these major lines. The sons of Sabta are linked with both with Ethiopia and Arabia, and both Ramah's and Sabta's descendants are linked with the Persian Gulf. It says then, and the sons of Ramah were Sheba and Dedan. Now Sheba's name has been linked with the great city of that name in southwest Arabia. Perhaps you remember 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. I'll read them for you. It says, now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. So she came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels that bore spices, very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Queen of Sheba had gotten the message. Notice she didn't bring any silver. She said, that's nothing for Solomon. Verse 3. So Solomon answered all her questions, and there was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. All right, so we have this descendant of Ham, this leading to this line where this queen of Sheba, and then this descendant of Ham goes to visit Solomon, who is a descendant of Shem. Now, the last name of Genesis 10, verse 7 is Dedan. Dedan's name is associated with northern Arabia and the Persian Gulf. Verse 8, here it gets pretty interesting. Cush begot Nimrod. Now, we look at that name, and the name alone inspires so many things. But Nimrod is usually what we would call someone who we don't like, someone who we regard as someone who's not very bright. But Nimrod actually means in Hebrew, we will rebel. Nimrod, we'll see that is a person that you would not call him Nimrod disparagingly to his face. He's a frightening fellow. And so when I see that his name means we will rebel, I ask questions that the scripture can't really answer. First of all, was this his given name? If Cush named his son Nimrod, meaning we will rebel, well, what do you expect? If you name your kid Rebel, that's good. So I can't imagine that he named him that. Or was this a name given to Nimrod after the fact? In other words, after his life was looked at, that was became his name. Well, we're going to call him Nimrod. Or, I think is the most likely scenario, was it a name he gave himself? Did he name himself, we will rebel? As this guy who is the heart of a rebel. Now, regarding rebellion, the prophet Samuel had this to say in 1 Samuel 15:23. He says, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And so he's speaking that to King Saul. As King Saul had kind of done things his own way and offered a sacrifice because of the way he wanted to do it. And so this rebellion is a sin of witchcraft and stubbornness as idolatry and iniquity. And so the question for us to ask ourselves is, we can kind of just zone out with all these different names, is as we look at this guy Nimrod, we will rebel, is to ask ourselves, am I rebellious and stubborn when it comes to the things of the Lord? Though no one better ever call me Nimrod to my face, do I, in a sense, call myself that? Do I come to the scriptures and say, well, I'm going to obey that, but I'm not going to obey that. And I'm not going to obey this thing over here, and I'm going to kind of do my own thing. So I think this guy Nimrod, it's good for us to look at him and to look at his life and the things he did and say, on some small level, am I like that? Am I living a life of rebellion? Continuing on in verse 8, we read that Nimrod began to be a mighty one on the earth. This means that Nimrod became a hero among his contemporaries. In context, it seems that Nimrod rebelled against God and that he encouraged others to do so as well. That seems to be the type of guy he was. Nimrod seems to be the type of guy that Paul writes about in Romans 1, verse 32. He says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And we see that all the time. We see people in our culture, both here in America and throughout the world, who are doing things that the scriptures say are expressly wrong, and they're celebrating it. And they're parading it. And others are clapping for them and saying, wow, isn't it wonderful? You're so proud of what you're doing. That's the type of guy Nimrod was. Continuing on in Genesis 10 to verse 9, we read of Nimrod. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. The word translated mighty here normally describes a man who possessed proven killing ability, who was a warrior. This word mighty is the same word translated champion when used of Goliath in 1 Samuel 17:51. Also, the word translated before here in Genesis 10:9 is rendered against in some versions. So it could be translated, he was a mighty hunter against the Lord, but he was going against God. As we put these pieces together, it seems likely that Nimrod campaigned in a spirit of defiance and with evident success. On Nimrod being a mighty hunter before the Lord, one Bible scholar wrote, quote, he is not talking about Nimrod's ability to hunt wild game. He was not a hunter of animals. He was a hunter of men, a warrior. It was through his ability to fight and kill and rule ruthlessly that his kingdom of the Euphrates Valley city-states was consolidated. If this is an accurate picture of Nimrod, then Nimrod really was the first in a long line of conquerors, such as Alexander the Great, Attila the Hun, Genghis Khan, and others. So the application question for us, again, as we look at Nimrod, is are we seeking to conquer a kingdom for ourselves as Nimrod was? Or instead, are we praying for God's kingdom to come? Because we can go to church and yet still seek to build our own kingdoms. In fact, as a pastor, I can seek to build my own kingdom, to do this thing that's all about me. So am I seeking to be like that, saying, I want to do my thing. I want to establish my thing. Or am I praying as the Lord Jesus instructed me to, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So Nimrod on the one side and the Lord Jesus on the other are opposites in nature and in desires. As we move into verse 10, we see the territories that Nimrod ruled. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, and the land of Shinar. So it's interesting, Nimrod is the first individual in Scripture to whom a kingdom is attributed. His empire was founded at Babel, and it's interesting to note that Babel is the same word translated Babylon throughout the Old Testament. Same Hebrew word. So the Tower of Babel is actually the beginning of the kingdom of Babylon. Babel or Babylon means the gate of God, gate of the God. And now after the dispersion of the nations recorded in Genesis 11, Babylon became a great ruling city over the destinies of men. Wherever men went, they took these aspects of Babylonian pagan mystery religious systems with them. And by the time of Nebuchadnezzar, who you read about in the book of Daniel, the city of Babylon covered an area of 225 square miles. It's a big city, probably even bigger than Houston. Genesis 10:10, we also read of Nimrod's conquest by the name of Erech, Akkad, and Calneh, three cities in the area. One was south of Babylon, one north of Babylon, and one northeast of Babylon. And so he kind of had these suburbs around Babylon where he expanded his kingdom and expanded Babylonia to what was called here the land of Shinar. That was the whole area. And then he wasn't happy with that. Notice verse 11, from that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the principal city. So Nimrod went on to build Assyria into a powerhouse, but he conquered it from someone else, as we'll see a little bit later. He didn't establish Assyria, but he conquered Assyria. He built it into this powerhouse. He built up Nineveh and these other Assyrian cities. And if you're familiar again with biblical history, Old Testament history, over time, Babylon and Assyria would become these world powers. They would become fierce rivals. And both Babylon and Assyria would become hated enemies of the children of Israel. In fact, Assyria was so despised by the people of Israel that, as we've already talked about, Jonah had to be especially persuaded by God to share God's word with the Ninevites. And thankfully, the people of Nineveh repented at the callous preaching of Jonah. But over time, they fell away from the Lord, and then the Assyrians would take over the northern kingdom of Israel. They would take them captive in 721 BC. And the Babylonians, under the command of Nebuchadnezzar, destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC, effectively ending the southern kingdom of Judah. Let's move on to verse 13 as we read about another son of Cush. It says, Mizraim begot Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtahim, Pathrusim, and Calcahim, from whom came the Philistines and Kaphtorim. So these names are associated with Egypt in one way or another, and eventually they developed into tribes that ranged from North Africa to Crete. Now to verse 15, Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn. So the final Hamite line was of great significance to Israel because the Israelites would be going to war with these tribes. And the first and foremost of the descendants of Canaan was Sidon, who founded the oldest Canaanite city. And if you ever have some time to read about Tyre and Sidon, it's fascinating. Sidon was a sister city with Tyre, and they became these famous commercial and maritime centers. They're involved in Alexander the Great and all kinds of stuff. Very interesting cities. Phoenician explorers and colonists set forth from Tyre and Sidon. Also, Carthage, the ancient rival of Rome on the African coast, was a colony of Tyre. And the Lord Jesus mentions the cities of Tyre and Sidon in Matthew 11:21. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Now, continuing in Genesis 10:15, we read, "And Heth." Heth founded the Hittite nation. In verse 16, "the Jebusite, the Amorite, and the Girgashite." So the Jebusites, they held Jerusalem until David's mighty men took Jerusalem from them by force, and Jerusalem became where David established his kingdom. The Amorites entrenched themselves on both sides of the Jordan and in the mountains that afterward belonged to Judah. So they became trouble for the Israelites as the Israelites failed to totally kick them out of the land. We don't know anything about the Girgashites. Verse 17, "the Hivite and the Arkite and the Sinite, the Arvadite, the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. Afterward, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed." So the Hivites were villagers or settlers in cities. We don't know much about these tribes, but we do know that their culture and religion was so wicked that God would eventually command their complete extermination. But even so, if any of the Canaanites would just turn to the true and the living God during the conquest, they would be saved. We see that clearly with Rahab. The harlot Rahab in the book of Joshua, she submits to the true and living God. She places her faith. She's spared. And what is even incredible about this woman who comes to faith and repentance, these condemned Canaanite people, is that she actually becomes part of the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing, amazing. So we see throughout here that attitude of the Lord of wanting to bring people to salvation from these various nations. Verse 19, "and the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, and then as you go toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim," and we'll see those cities as we move in Genesis, "as far as Lasha. And these were the sons of Ham according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, and in their nations." So those are just the boundaries of the Canaanite area. Let's move now from the sons of Ham to our final section, the sons of Shem, in verses 21 through 32. Verse 21, "the children who were born also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, and the brother of Japheth, the elder." Now, so this is believed by many to be a poor translation because it seems to indicate that Japheth is the eldest, but every Bible scholar that I read all believe that Shem is the eldest. So I want to read verse 21 from the ESV. It says, "to Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born." Okay, so Shem is the eldest, and now he is being spoken of. Verse 22, "the sons of Shem were Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram." So the first of Shem's sons was Elam, who settled the mountainous district east of Babylon. Asher comes next, so he founded this nation of Assyria, and then later on Nimrod conquered that nation. Arphaxad's territory is said to be north of Assyria, and the descendants of Lud were the Lydians of Asia Minor, having migrated there from countries more closely identified with Shem. Verse 23, "the sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash." The descendants of Aram settled in Damascus and Mesopotamia. And then Uz was a tract of territory southeast of Palestine in the Arabian Desert. And it may be familiar to you because it was the place where Job lived. Job lived in Uz. Job 1:1, we read, There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. It's interesting. Now Hul, Gether, and Mash are thought to have settled in Armenia. Verse 24, "Arphaxad begot Sala, Sala begot Eber." Shem's third son, Arphaxad, is most important in the entire list of nations because it is through him that the royal line led to Abram and eventually to Christ. So it's this son. Nothing's known of Salah, Shem's grandson, except that his name means extension, implying perhaps that he was an early colonist. We're not sure. Salah's importance lies in the fact that his son was Eber, the father of the Hebrew people. So the word Hebrew actually comes from Eber. That's where it comes from. This man is the one whose line will lead to Abraham. Verse 25, to Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Now Peleg's name means division, and it's widely believed that he was named this, or it became his name afterward, because he was the one, it was during his days, during his lifetime, that the Tower of Babel took place. And that the division of mankind into these different nations by the dividing of languages was commemorated in his name. And so from this we learn that the division of languages at the Tower of Babel took place in the fourth generation after the flood. Verse 26, Joktan begot Almodad, Shelef, Hazamavrith, I'm starting to fade at the end. It's like the end of the race. Hadaram, Uzal, Adikla, Obol, Abameo, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan, and their dwelling place was from Mesha as you go toward Sephar, the mountain of the east. So Joktan is thought to be the father of the Arabians. Almodad is believed to have founded Yemen, and Ophir is probably Oman on the Persian Gulf. And the other sons are more or less linked with Arabia. So Israel would find ancient blood ties with these 13 tribes of Joktanites in the desert. Verse 31, there were the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations. These were the families of the sons of Noah according to their generations, in their nations, from the nations that were divided on the earth after the flood. Okay. So just kind of setting the scene for Genesis 11, where there's going to be this dispersal of the nations, which occurred at the Tower of Babel, which we'll, of course, cover next week. Now, so wind down our time. We're going to be passing out a quiz over the names and places of our study today. The only reason I wouldn't give it is because I, too, would fail it if I didn't have my notes. Now, but I do want to, as we wind down our time, I want to bring out three vital takeaways from, let's admit it, a somewhat dry chapter of the Bible. First takeaway, remember that the Bible is recording human history, and that history is interconnected through the Bible. So there are going to be some things when you're taking a history class that are more interesting than others, but it's all history. And so that's what we need to remember in the Bible. The Bible purports to be human history. That's a recording of human history. Sometimes it's more interesting, sometimes it's less interesting, but it's all interconnected. History is always connected. And so we need to remember that. That if we seek to remove parts of the Bible and say, well, I don't really like the Tower of Babel and that thing of it, well, it begins to undo these other parts of the Bible. You can't remove part of the Bible without doing damage to the other parts. Number two, remember that God had a reason for dispersing these individuals to different areas of planet Earth. God had a reason for dispersing these people. And to prove my point, you can turn there if you want, or you can just listen. But I'm going to look at Acts chapter 17 for a moment to make this second point. Acts 17, verses 22 through 27. To catch you up, Paul is in Athens, the intellectual center of the ancient world. And so this is what he says. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all men and all things." And then here it is, verses 26 and 27 tie beautifully to what we just discussed in Genesis 10. He says, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, although he is not far from each one of us." That's the Lord's desire as he dispersed these nations, was actually so that they would seek him, so that they would find him. He set them up in that place so that they might find him. God has a desire to draw people from all nations to salvation. We read in Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7. John writes, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to him. for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. This leads us to our final takeaway. Realize that many individuals from all over the globe will be in heaven. And God desires to save these people from all these different areas, from different tribes and tongues and nation. And that helps us to see that salvation isn't about reaching people that are my same color. Salvation is about reaching everyone everywhere. That's what God desires. Let me give you two final sections of scripture to prove this point. Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. Now they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And then in Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10, John records, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lord, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" So God divided the nations with the ultimate goal of bringing out a single, unified, redeemed people out of them.